We're in the second Sunday of a series about the riches of grace. If you missed last Sunday, I encourage you to go to the website and hear that message, because these 4 weeks, they build upon each other. The Apostle Paul talks about grace specifically in Ephesians chapter 2, and that's where we're spending these weeks. We're staying in Ephesians chapter 2. Grace is what sets the Christian life apart from every other religion. Grace is what makes the Christian faith the Christian faith. Any form of religion that is void of grace is not Christian, even if that form of religion claims to be Christian. What sets our God apart from every other God is grace. What sets the Christian faith apart from every other religion is grace. And what sets the church apart from every other people is grace. What sets us apart in this world is God's grace in us. What sets us apart is not how righteous we are or how right we are. I know that there are some Christians who believe that what sets us apart is how right we are. But what sets us apart is not how right we are. What sets us apart is not how good or holy or acceptable or how worthy we are. What sets God apart is His grace, and what sets us apart is God's grace in us. Amen? Grace is our last best word. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is God's unprovoked love. God's grace is deep and it is wide. God's grace is not so much a thing. Sometimes we talk about grace like it's a thing, but John Wesley reminds us that grace isn't so much a thing as much as it is God's loving personal presence at work in our lives. That's what God's grace is, His loving personal presence at work in our lives. So these weeks we are exploring the riches of God's grace. We're plumbing the depths of His grace. And last week we talked about God's prevenient grace. God's grace that goes before us and draws us, woos us toward Him. Jesus said it so clearly in John chapter 6. No one can come to me unless the Father draws them. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws them, because we are so broken, we are so impaired, we are so clouded and confused by the predicament of sin that we can't even begin to get back to God on our own. It is His prevenient grace that goes before us and draws us back to God the Father, to His very self. We talked last week about how God's prevenient grace is universal. God doesn't choose some people and not choose others to draw toward Him. God's prevenient grace is universal. He is going before all, drawing us all to Him. We also talked about how God's prevenient grace is resistible. Even though His grace goes before us, it's not coercive. He draws us. It's persuasive. He is wooing us. And because this thing that we have with God is a relationship, and relationship entails choice, that means it is resistible. It is possible not to choose the direction that God wants us to go. And we also talked last week about how God's prevenient grace is ongoing. He didn't just draw you to Him to the point of your salvation and then leave you alone. But this God continues to go before you in the course of your life, drawing you toward Him with every step, with every decision, every moment. God's prevenient grace continues to go before you, drawing you deeper and deeper into the life that He has for you. So this morning we're going to continue in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, as we hear about this next dimension of God's grace. Would you stand with me? As for you, Paul says, and that's a plural you, he's talking to the church. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But, again, so thankful for that but, those three letters. But, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. The Voice is a TV reality competition show that many of you have watched. I have not. But I have talked to people who have watched the show, and I think I have a little bit of the hang of the premise, which goes something like this. Performers come on the show to sing. They have what they call blind auditions, and coaches have their backs turned to the performers at first. While each singer performs, the coaches, they sit and they listen with their backs turned to the contestants. Each coach judges the quality of the performance, not by how the singer looks, not by how pretty the singer's face is, not by the singer's stage presence, but simply by the quality of the voice that they hear. And if the judge likes that performance, there's a big red button in front of the judge. And the judge or the coach, they'll hit that button. The chair swivels around, turns toward the performer to show approval, to show acceptance of the performance. Sometimes one coach's chair will turn around. Sometimes multiple coaches or judges' chairs will spin around toward the performer. And there are times I'm told that none of the coaches' chairs turn around, and in those cases, the contestant is then eliminated. It has to be enormous pressure on television to perform to people's backs, waiting and hoping that they will turn toward you in approval and acceptance. What happens on The Voice is a concept of God that I believe a lot of people hold on to. It's a concept of God that goes something like this. God is the judge who has turned away. His back is facing me in disapproval of my sins. And it's my job to perform. I can do that by doing good deeds. I can do that by trying hard to be pure. I can do that by not doing the long list of things that I'm not supposed to do. I can do that by going to church or by reading my Bible to do my part to somehow convince God to turn around and face me so that he'll accept me. So that my life becomes about my performance for God, the God who is the judge who has turned away. And I have to do everything I can to perform so he will turn to me and accept me. And when it seems that God doesn't turn toward me, I just try harder. I dig my heels in. I pray more. I do more good deeds. I do every single thing I can in my power to convince God to turn around and approve me and accept me. So what I do is I either live my whole life always performing for the judge whose back is turned toward me, hoping that he'll turn around, or I quit. I just quit. I take the hint. I'm not a good performer. I can't get the judge to turn around. So I give up on God, and I give up on church, and I give up on the Christian life. So what I do is I either just keep performing for him, or I quit altogether. You know, there are some of us who have this notion of God in our heads. No matter how long we've been in church, no matter how much we've heard about grace, there are some of us that still have, it's like it's ingrained in us. There are some of us that still have this notion of a God who keeps turning. It's like God is in a swivel chair. And when I do good, he turns toward me. And when I do bad, he turns away. And I live my life with this concept of a God who keeps spinning around back and forth and back and forth, depending on whether I'm doing right or whether I'm doing wrong. Some of you might never put it that way, but for so many of us, that's the concept of God that we work with. There are a whole lot of people outside of the church who live with this notion of God. And that's why they're outside of the church. There are also many people within the church who live with this notion of God. Some of us have grown up having been taught this is what God is like. From teachers and preachers and parents and all sorts of people throughout our upbringing have conditioned us and taught us to believe this is what God is like. God is always calculating your conduct. So you better do your best. You better perform so that God will accept you and approve you. So many of us, even though we're in church, even though we've heard about God's grace and heard about God's grace, so many of us, this image of God is still operating inside of our heads. We haven't gotten over this concept of God that we've been conditioned with for so long. Here's the problem. My performance is never good enough. My performance is never good enough. On my best day, I can't make God turn to me. My righteousness, Paul says, is filthy rags. I am, and Paul says it in this passage that we just read, I'm dead in my sins. By nature, I'm deserving of wrath. Folks, I don't have it in me to make God turn to me. There's no amount of praying or good deeds or pastoring or whatever I can do. There's nothing I can do to make God turn to me. The message of the gospel is not, you better perform for God and he's going to judge you. And if you're good enough, then he'll turn toward you. That's not the message of the good news of the gospel. The message of the good news of the gospel is that God in Christ has turned toward you before you sing the first note. Before you do the first deed, God in Christ has turned toward you. And folks, that is grace. There's nothing you can do to make him turn toward you. There is nothing you can do to make him love you. There is nothing you can do to make him accept you. There's nothing you can do to make him want you or have you. He turns to you anyway. In the cross and in the resurrection, God has turned toward us in order to save us. Paul said in this passage that we just read, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by any works that we can do. This dimension of grace that we're talking about today and our pastors next door are talking with our kids about is saving grace. God's grace that saves us from the predicament of sin that is at work in our lives. You know, in this passage, and really in the rest of Paul's letters and throughout the whole Bible, death and sin are coupled up. They're coupled together. It is sin that brought about death in the beginning. And throughout Paul's letters, you just get this sense, and he says it so clearly here, that sin equals death. They go together, death and sin. Sin has brought about death. Death is the consequence of sin. And they go together. And that's why Jesus defeated both of them in one fell swoop. sin and death and the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus, because death and sin are joined up together. God has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He has come to bridge the great divide, to repair, to reconcile the relationship that has been broken by sin. And he has come to restore us to himself in right relationship with him. And that is not something that we do. It is what he does for us, and it is saving grace. The Ragamuffin Gospel is a book by Brennan Manning that should be required reading for humans. Okay? If you're breathing, you should read this book. Brennan Manning says, "Do not try to do anything now. Do not seek for anything. Do not perform anything. Do not intend anything. Simply, hear this, simply accept the fact that you're accepted. Accept the fact that you're accepted. If that happens, we experience his saving grace." He goes on to say, "Grace calls out to you. You are not just a disillusioned old man who may die soon. You are not just a middle-aged woman stuck in a job and desperately wanting to get out. You are not just a young person feeling the fire in the belly begin to grow cold. You may be insecure, inadequate, mistaken, or pot-bellied." He really says that. "Death, panic, depression, and disillusionment may be near you. But he says, you are not just that. You are accepted. And you are not accepted because of anything you are. You are not accepted because of anything you do. But you are accepted because of everything he is and because everything he has done. And that is saving grace." You know, the classic plot line of a story, whether it's an ancient Greek comedy or an opera or a novel or even a modern movie, one of the classic plot lines goes like this. Boy meets girl, boy loses girl, boy does everything under the sun to get girl back. In the 21st century, you can swap those roles, right? But that's the plot line of so many stories. You can think of hundreds that you've seen that basically work with that plot. Boy meets girl, boy loses girl, boy does everything under the sun to get girl back. The plot line does not go like this. Boy meets girl, boy loses girl, boy stubbornly crosses his arms and yells at girl, "You'd better get back here if you know what's good for you." That's not how it goes. A story like that wouldn't end so well. Instead, boy does everything under the sun to get girl back. Folks, the story of humanity is at its very core a love story. Now, I'm not a sappy romantic person. I'm really not. You can ask Katie. I'm not. But you can't deny that the story of the gospel is a love story. God created humanity for himself. God loses humanity to sin. And then God does everything under the sun to get humanity back, even to the point of going to the cross. Folks, I hear some people talk about the cross as an instrument of God's wrath, and that's the furthest thing from the truth. The cross is an instrument of God's love. This story is a love story. It is God's love that compels him. It is God's love that propels him to extend his grace to us, his saving grace that restores that relationship to him. Grace is what God has done about sin. Grace is what bridges the great divide between our sinful state and God's very self. Grace is God's way of restoring us to himself. It's a love story, which means it's a relationship. It's a relationship. It's an ongoing relationship throughout the course of our lives. Salvation is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Salvation is not a transaction. A lot of times we talk about salvation as if it's a transaction, that thing that happened where I got what I needed at some certain point in time in my past. I made that transaction. I did that. Salvation is not a transaction. It's a relationship. It is a lifelong relationship. He saves us not just to get us to heaven, but he saves us so that we can live in this life in relationship with him now. John Wesley himself cautioned us against thinking of salvation as just getting ready for heaven one day when we die. John Wesley said, these are his words, John Wesley said that salvation is a present thing. He said it's a present thing. We can experience his salvation, right relationship with him, right here, right now. A relationship with a God who loves us. You know, John Wesley also said that there is nothing more repugnant to capable, reasonable people than grace. And for some of us, it may take a while for us to really let that settle in as to think about why. There is nothing more repugnant to capable, reasonable people than grace. Because capable, reasonable people want to earn what they get. And capable, reasonable people want other people to earn what they get too. They live with the philosophy, you better be good in order to get the reward. That's how you get the reward, is by being good. You know, we have all of these mantras. The early bird gets the worm. No pain, no gain. There's no such thing as a free lunch. There's no such thing as a free ride. You got to pay your own way, and I got to pay my own way, and you get what you pay for, and I get what I pay for. Nothing more, nothing less. You get what you get, and you earn what you get, and you get what you earn. And I get what I get, and I earn what I earn. And that's the mindset of capable, reasonable people. John Wesley says there is nothing more repugnant to capable, reasonable people than grace. That's why it's called a scandal. The scandal of grace. It's scandalous because it goes against the grain of so much of what we've been taught throughout our lives. It's scandalous because it is completely and utterly undeserved. It is undeserved. Grace means that it's not about my performance. Donald McAuliffe says, grace means that in the middle of your struggle, in the middle of your struggle, the referee blows the whistle and announces the end of the game and declares you the winner and sends you to the showers. That's grace. Even though I'm not a Catholic priest, I still hear a lot of confessions. People will say to me in the privacy of our friendship, they'll say to me something like, Pastor, I know that God forgives. I know that God forgives. But what I've done is so awful. And the person I've been is so bad. I just don't know that God's going to forgive me. You would not believe how many people have told me that. Chances are there are some of you sitting here this morning who are thinking that very thing. I know God forgives. I know he's a forgiving God. But I also know what I've done, and I don't know that he can forgive me. Hear this. Your sin is not greater than God's saving grace. If I could take the time this morning and look every single person in the eyes and to call you by name and say to you, your sin is not greater than God's saving grace. If you want me to do that, find me later. I'll look you in the eyes and call your name and I'll say it to you personally. Folks, your sin is not greater than God's saving grace. And if you make your sin out to be bigger than God's grace, then I just have to tell you, first of all, that's bad theology, and it's a wrong view of Scripture, and it is not consistent with the character or the power or the love of our God. Your sin is not greater than God's saving grace. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how bad you've been, how dirty or how wrong or how shameful. Doesn't matter what skeletons are in your closet or what shame might be in your past. Our God is a God who is first and foremost a God of saving grace. He is the God who has turned toward you, and you didn't have to do anything to make him turn toward you. He's a God of pardon. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of saving grace. And all you need to do is accept the fact that you've been accepted. That's all that it is. Accept the fact that you've been accepted. I want to invite you to stand with me, and Katie's going to play. And we're not going to take long, but I wonder if there might be some of you who would say this morning, I need his saving grace. I need his saving grace. And I want to draw upon his saving grace today. I want to accept the fact that I've been accepted. There might be some of you say, I've been in church my whole life, and I've been hearing the message of the gospel my whole life, but I've still had this concept of God in the back of my sin, the God in the swivel chair, and it's all about what I do or what I don't do. And I'm hearing about God's grace in a fresh new way, and I'm ready now to accept the fact that I've been accepted without me having to do anything to get it. And I wonder if there might be some of us who would say, I've been operating with this idea that I think my sins are too great. And I need to let go of that and recognize that however bad I've been, whatever I've done in my past, his grace is greater. I'm going to lead us in prayer. And as I pray, I invite you to pray. The altar's open if you'd like to draw on our God's saving grace this morning. Would you come?